I'm Ron Perrone. I'm one of the elders, one of the five pastors of Crosspoint. My full-time ministry, that light is awful. Is there something else we can do that I can see that's not so bright? How about these? Will they give me light? My full-time ministry is the practice of family medicine and commerce. Ben McGraw is usually the one who's preaching, and he's skiing with blind people in Colorado this week. He's at Woodland Park with his kids in a special ski school for vision-impaired people. So be praying for them. I'm sure it'll be fun. When you only do this occasionally, one of the decisions you have to make is what text to preach, and it's real easy to get topical and find a great passage, but we really try to function on the principle of what we call expository preaching, where you work through a book in order. And Ben doesn't really like us to step into John with him when he's in John. So I started in 1 Peter on December 31st, and I'm just going to continue there. I thought I would probably benefit over time by studying that book deeply, and I trust God will use it as I share in your lives as well. I'm about to pray, and as I pray, I want you to think about a couple things besides what I pray for, and that is Luke Huck is ill, 2 months old, and he's in the hospital in Dubai. He has some sort of respiratory thing going on, and they were providentially, I guess, delayed from going back to Kazakhstan because they're in a place with better medical care right now. But they expect to be going back to Kazakhstan soon, and I'll be praying for him, and I trust you'll pray for him today and this week. The other thing is just for me personally, I've confessed on the website, on my bio, that I really struggle with this sort of thing. I am an introvert by personality, and I would much rather be in my study than up here. And some of that is personality-based. Some of it, I'm sure, is just my pride at not wanting to be embarrassed, not wanting to make mistakes, and you know, God kind of deals with that by allowing you to make mistakes and being humbled. But I just am uncomfortable with the process, and as I, you know, go through my morning, you know, today I'm dealing with all kinds of physical symptoms, and including dry mouth and sweat. So, just pray that I'll get away from myself and into the text. Pray with me, please. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, I beg you to use this time to continue to save your people, to sanctify your people who are here today. Give all of us hearts and minds that are receptive to your word, and use the truths of your word to equip us for the works you've prepared for us. Father, I lift up Luke and Jake and Steph, and I pray that you will bring about healing in his body and his lungs in an amazing, supernatural way through the tools of medicine, if you desire. But Father, I pray that you will do it in a way that everyone will know that it was of you and not those tools. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Well, let's start out with a quick review of the first 9 verses of 1 Peter, chapter 1. If you have a pew Bible there, it's on page 1015. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to keep the one in front of you. It's our gift to you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. At this point, 3 months ago, I encouraged you to commit to thinking long and hard on the implications of our status as exiles. There are lots of facets to that identity. At least we should realize that our roots shouldn't be too deep. Verse 2. according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. I also ask you to consider reading through the Gospels this year, diligently looking for the commands of our Lord, with the intent of becoming radically obedient to those commands. I also recommended John Piper's help with this book, What Jesus Demands from the World. Worth reading, worth meditating on, worth studying as a family. It's available on the table out there. As I read the next 7 verses, listen carefully for all the blessings that are mentioned. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Finally, I called on all of us to get to know our Lord intimately through time spent in his word, bathed in spirit-filled prayer, and to love him and to rejoice in his glory. Well, that's where we ended, and the point will continue from today. I plan to work through verses 10 through 16, focusing on 13 through 16, so let's dig in. Verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Peter's writing to those Christians scattered throughout what we call Turkey, and in the power of the Holy Spirit through this book, he's speaking to us as well. He tells us in these 3 verses that those prophets who wrote the books that we call the Old Testament carefully looked for God's revelation of himself in Jesus Christ and were told that their messages were ultimately not for them or for their peers, but rather that message of hope that they were preaching, their message of good news, was a prophetic word to be fulfilled later in first century Palestine and ultimately at the Lord's second coming. It was a message that in the fullness of time was to be announced through the preaching of the good news, a word to be delivered effectively by the Holy Spirit to the delight of the angels. Continuing, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Whenever we read, therefore, we're supposed to ask, what is the therefore therefore, right? You've all heard that, I bet. It points us to the blessings that we've just read as reasons for the first command to show up in Peter's letter. These blessings are clear and wonderful. I won't read the first 12 verses again, but I would encourage you to come back to this text later today, throughout this next week, meditate on these words, talk about them with your family, talk about them with your friends, as a way of reminding yourselves about the grace of God and his kindness to us. It will also help you prepare for next week's sermon, because you get me again, I'm afraid. I asked Ben to mention this last week as a prayer concern so everybody could be praying, and he was afraid that if some knew he wasn't going to be here, they might skip, you know, when the cat's away. and he wanted as many people here as could be. But I'd rather have your prayers. And so, and preparation for the next text. I'm not sure how far we'll go next week, but we'll continue on in verse 17. With the background of all these blessings, Peter tells his readers to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that the first command of the letter is a command that we set our hope fully on grace? It isn't a command to do some activity. It isn't a command to stop behaving in a certain way. It isn't a command to deny yourself something. It's a command to trust God's promises completely, to believe God when he has told us that the grace he has poured out on us already will be magnified in the second coming of his Son. Because we have hope, we're called to live in it. I think that's a pretty good summary of those 13 verses. 1 through 12 can be summarized, because we've been given hope. And verse 13 tells us that we're called to live in that hope. What is it that separates God's children from those referred to in Revelation 17 as earth dwellers? How do Paul and Silas respond to the Philippian jailer when he asks, "What must I do to be saved?" Do they tell him to go out and prove his worth to God by being good? Not hardly. They told him to believe in the Lord Jesus. Belief, or faith, is defined in Hebrews 11:1 as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. 5 verses later, in Hebrews 11, we're told, without faith, it's impossible to please God, and also that whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. How can we have that kind of faith? How can we have that kind of hope? In John 6, Jesus clearly tells us that no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Scripture makes it clear that God is the one that brings about our salvation from start to finish. His Spirit opens our eyes to our need and to his provision. His Spirit gives us the grace that saves us by faith and breaks our heart over our sinful, rebellious state. His Spirit gives us new hearts that have his law written on them. Then as we go through life, he sanctifies us by opening the eyes of our hearts and minds more and more, giving us the ability to believe him more and more. As we cry out to him, "I believe, Father, help my unbelief," he gives us the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, and enables us to, as Peter commands us here, to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How does Peter describe us as we live this life of hope? The first two phrases in verse 13 explain how we are to be as we hope. We are to be preparing our minds for action, and we are to be sober-minded. The phrase translated in the English Standard Version as preparing your minds for action is literally binding up the loins of our mind, or girding up the loins of our mind. For several weeks now, as Ben has been taking us through Exodus, he's described that phrase completely. It describes a posture of readiness that was easily understood when men wore robes to the ground. It was a posture of them grabbing the robe, pulling it between their legs, and tucking it in their belt so that they could be free to run. I think every child of God in this place finds it easy to accept the plain statement that we should prepare our minds for action. It's also true that there are probably as many applications as there are people here. I would encourage you, again, as follow-up to this message, to discuss this with friends who know you well, with your family, with the Lord in your private prayer closet, to come up with specific ways you can apply this to your lives, how you can prepare your minds for action. I'll have a couple thoughts regarding my application that I'll share. There are others that I probably shouldn't share. On the positive side, I'm convinced that when I spend time letting the Spirit speak to me through this word and begging the Father to use that time to make me more like Jesus, I'm better prepared for action. The converse is true. The easy targets On the negative side are television and other forms of entertainment that take me away from time in the Word and take me away from time spent in a quality way with loved ones, including you guys. I'm equally convinced that at times His Word is being choked in me by worldly cares and the seductiveness of wealth. Those are the thorns, you might remember, that choked the plants in Jesus' parable of the sower in Matthew 13. At those times, my mind is not being prepared for His service. And just as in the parable, I produce no fruit. I must pray daily for His deliverance from those worldly cares and the seductiveness of wealth. One possibility might be to remove some stuff from my life. It would be hard to be seduced by my wealth if I were no longer wealthy. And please understand, by the standards of much of the world, everyone in this room is wealthy and is probably being seduced by possessions. So don't imagine that this only applies to physicians with a comfortable income. The second phrase in verse 13 that describes us as we set our hope on God's grace is that we are to be sober-minded. Being drunk interferes with our ability to set our hope on God. We must be thinking clearly. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, Paul commands us in Ephesians 5:18. Peter also tells us to be sober to encourage spiritual alertness for prayer. Let's read that. 1 Peter chapter 4, a couple pages back, verse 7. Peter writes, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." He also tells us to be sober for resisting the devil in chapter 5, verse 8. "Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And he's not only speaking, obviously, about alcoholic intoxication. He knows how easily Christians can lose their spiritual concentration, their self-control through mental intoxication with the things of this world. For example, we might consider the dangers presented by such seemingly good things as career, possessions, recreation, our reputation, friendships, even positions of authority He's given us. All of these can be intoxicating when we overindulge. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, a passage that many have memorized and we all should, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Drunken people in long garments are not very good at hard work. Peter's commanding us to get every impediment out of our way and to be sober-minded so we can do those good works the Lord has prepared for us. Jesus illustrates the truth of this verse perfectly in Luke 12, starting in verse 35. I'll read the parable and his explanation. You can turn to Luke 12. It's on page 871 of your Pew Bible, or you can just listen along. Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 35. "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. I don't think I need to comment on that. That's a sermon itself. Moving on to verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter's second command in this letter is buried in the middle of that long sentence, and it's, you also be holy in all your conduct. It's a little distracting to me to have to do to talk about grammar, and I apologize, it's actually not even in my notes, but if you're reading, you're wondering maybe, why did I skip over the apparent command, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance? In the original, that's actually not a real verb. It's not an imperative. It's a participle, which modifies that second phrase. And I'm sorry about the grammar talk, but I think when you do careful Bible study, part of the idea is to find out how the writer has structured sentences so you can see what the main points are. And the command in that sentence is be holy in all your conduct. It's not do not be conformed. That modifies, it explains that be holy, and we'll get to that. But I didn't want you to be distracted by me saying the second command was later. You also be holy in all your conduct. It's so easy and so wrong to turn a command like that into a lesson on becoming holy by being good. That is not what Peter's saying. Don't hear that bad message. That message is what separates biblical Christianity from every other religion that is works-based, that is about becoming justified by what you do. That is not the biblical message. So what's he saying? Well, I'll try to clarify what holiness is and talk about the reality that being made holy should result in good behavior. It's not the other way around. The essence of the word holy is the idea of being set apart by God to his service. In the Old Testament, the word holy was used to describe priests, the temple, the Sabbath, articles that were used in the temple by the priests only for worship. That was what holiness described, those things that were set apart for service to the Lord. It was also used to describe the people he had chosen. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 7. In the Pew Bible, it's page 152. Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting in verse 6. Moses is speaking to the people, and he says, Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, "For you are a people holy, set apart to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." We can certainly see parables for us, or parallels for us. Let's turn back to 1 Peter and look at chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Peter writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So holiness is a state of being, something he bestows on us, not something we become by being good enough. This command to be holy is rooted in God's adoption of us as his children, and we are identified with him in verse 16 when he says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy," just as he is separate from everything common and profane. We are also set apart when he calls us to become his children. We've been made holy through the blood of Christ on that cross, where the Son absorbed the wrath that was due us for our sins. God made us holy. He justified us by giving us Christ's righteousness. It was a free gift of his grace through faith in his Son. This very big truth is one of those things that in some way is already true, and in another way is not completely fulfilled. I thought about that as we were singing, I think it was that last song. He has made us holy. We are holy. But our display of that holiness won't be perfectly fulfilled until we're glorified in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, back to the specifics of 14 through 16. Peter commands us to be holy in all our conduct. The fact that God has chosen us should lead us to a new way of living, one consistent with his character, one in which our only goal, should be to glorify him. What did it say in chapter 2, verse 9? You're a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you. We're called to separate ourselves from the surrounding profane culture by not being conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. Before he saved us, we were slaves of our passions, rooted in ignorance of God's ways. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 1:7 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. David tells us in Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. This command to be holy is ultimately not just about morals or ethics. I've said before that some of the most ethical, some of the most moral people I know are not believers. The only and ultimate wrong is unbelief. The passions of our ignorance are essentially those of a life responding to our own desires without any desire or acknowledgement of God or his will for us. Remaining tendencies to sin in us should cause us to continually beg God for sanctifying grace. Peter recognizes this ongoing struggle and simply tells us to be obedient children by not conforming to our ignorant passions. Paul spells out this struggle a little more in Galatians chapter 5. Let's look at that passage, page 975 of your pew Bible. Galatians chapter 5, after 2 Corinthians, before Ephesians. Starting in verse 16, Paul writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident." I'll read them slowly so we can dwell on them. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry. And just so that you know, idolatry really includes when we put anything above God, when we have more passion for our job or our girlfriend or our car or our new dress or whatever. Sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. I am for Calvin. I am for Arminius. We're all... Where was I? Envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, that is, if we've been born again by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. That is, let's depend on the Spirit for the enabling power to be obedient children. The life of the Christian is one of believing that He alone can save us and that He alone can continue to save us, that is, to sanctify us. I wanted to share two other things. One, another book recommendation. This was really a life-changing book for me when I read it probably 20 years ago, Trusting God, Even When Life Hurts, Jerry Bridges. It probably doesn't look like this anymore. It's probably got a new edition, but it's out there. You can still get it on Amazon, at least. And the other is this practical notion of how do we live like this? How do we live a life of believing that only He can save us and sanctify us? I think I shared this the last time, and it's what I was desperately doing in that last song. And that is a little acronym that I think we can use all the time for behaving, for living. And that is APTAT, APTAT. A is acknowledge your inability to do anything good apart from God. P is pray for His enabling to do His will. T is to trust Him that He will enable you to do His will. The A is what I'm doing right now, is act. Get out there and do it, what He calls you to do. And then at the end of the day, the T is to thank Him for His provision. Well, let's close by reading verses 13 through 16 again, and I just ask you to take them to heart. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Please pray with me as we prepare to worship with our tithes and offerings and in song. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, please drive Your word into our hearts and minds and enable us to bear good fruit in our lives through obedience to Your ways. Through the power of Your Spirit, help us to remove impediments from our lives that limit our response to Your grace. Keep us from being drunk, from being intoxicated with anything that prevents a clear vision of You and Your ways. Increase our faith. Give us hope. And Father, please multiply these gifts of Your people to Your work in this place and around the world. I ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.